If you have your Bibles with you, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, which is our sermon scripture for this morning as we continue on in our study of God's Word, of the book of Luke. It is also printed in your bulletin. Doubts. Oh, how the disciples must have had their doubts about following Jesus. Because earlier in chapter 9, Jesus had said some very hard things to them, things which didn't quite line up with all that they thought his mission would be and what the future would hold for them as his followers. For example, in verse 20, Peter nails the answer to Jesus' question about his identity. And Peter correctly identified Jesus as the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ of God. And then, hearing Peter's correct response, Jesus then did affirm that he was the Messiah by telling them exactly what his mission would be as the Messiah. And that didn't jive at all with the disciples' notions of what the Messiah would do. And then also in verse 23 through 26, Jesus said some other very difficult things to them. He said to them, there is a cost to being my disciple. Well, that didn't fit in at all with what they were expecting. They thought that life would be easy, squeezy, peachy keen, that everything would be great, easy to follow Christ, because they would be the top dogs in his earthly kingdom, and that they thought he would be ushering in. So they must have been really, really perplexed. And they must have thought, you know, I just don't get it. I thought that being one of his apostles meant glory and honor, where we would reign with him in his kingdom. How can being his disciple bring suffering and death? It just doesn't make sense. I wonder if he's really the promised one. And if he is, how do we know it's worth the cost to follow Christ? So what happens? About 8 days later, Jesus takes three of his closest disciples up to a mountain for a prayer retreat. And as Luke records in verse 29, while Jesus was praying, his face was altered. Which is a bit of an understatement, because Matthew 17 records that his face shone as bright as the sun with blinding light, and his clothes became brilliantly white. While praying, the veil of Jesus' humanity was lifted. And the three apostles could see the glory of Jesus' divine nature. This transfiguration by which the apostles got a glimpse of Jesus' divine glory, well, this transfiguration was really a fulfillment. It was a fulfillment, at least in part, of what Jesus had told them in verse 27. Where Jesus makes this very strange statement to his disciples, that truly, there are some of you here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And Matthew, in his gospel in chapter 16, elaborates even further. He says, until they see the Son of God, the Son of Man, coming into his kingdom. So by witnessing Jesus' transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were able to see a glimmer of Jesus in his divine glory before they died, just as Jesus had predicted. In other words, they saw before they died what we will see only after we die. Christ in all his majestic splendor as the incarnate Son of God. Now, what the disciples saw was something like a trailer for an upcoming movie. Because later on, the other disciples would see Jesus coming into his kingdom as well. They would see him coming into his kingdom as the risen Christ with a glorified, resurrected body. And they would also see him ascend into the very heavens itself to reign supreme over all the universe. All of the disciples would witness that except for one, except for Judas, who died by hanging himself before any of these events occurred. So this transfiguration was not only a partial fulfillment of what Jesus said in verse 27, but this illumination was a dramatic confirmation of who Jesus is. In his transformation of his humanity, we peel back then the layer of his humanity to see a beautiful vision of Christ's deity. They witnessed what Christ was from eternity past. They saw a sliver of the splendor of the glory that he had with his Father before the world existed, as Jesus said in John 17:5. And the transfiguration was not only a look back to eternity past, but it was also a hint of the future majesty of Christ, in which he would be arrayed in all of his divinity, the vision of Christ from Revelation 1, the vision of the ascended reigning king, whose hair was white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his face shone like the sun shining in full strength. So could they trust Jesus? Was he indeed the promised Messiah? Oh, yes, indeed he was. Yes, indeed he is. For there was ample confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah by his illumination, which the three disciples experienced on that mountain. And beloved, for us, as we read this account, we see in Jesus' transfiguration a glimpse of the invisible kingdom of God, which existed before time, and which exists outside of time, and exists in tandem with our time, and will continue for all eternity when this world ends. We see a glimmer of heavenly realities that are unseen by us, but are as real and tangible as the person right next to you. Now, you may have heard this account of Jesus' transfiguration so many times that it simply just loses the power, the punch of what happened. It is so commonplace to you that the fantastical is now familiar, and the extraordinary is just so very ordinary. But there's so much here in these verses that point to unseen spiritual realities that either challenge us, they challenge our thinking, or they encourage us in our faith. Well, what do I mean? Well, let's consider what happens next in this account. In verses 30 through 31, Moses and Elijah suddenly come onto the scene. And their appearance acts as yet another confirmation that Christ is the promised Messiah. And just in these two verses, 30 and 31, in just these two verses, it's as if the gates of heaven are open for us. And we see the reality of eternal life as it is. Now, if you're a skeptic or an atheist, this is certainly thought-provoking, isn't it? Because Luke presents us with two men from the Old Testament who have a life beyond the grave. Luke highlights the reality of an afterlife, that there is something beyond the grave. And for the materialist, this is very challenging. Because when you read Luke 9, you see that we don't cease to exist after we die. There is more to us than just material substance. That when we breathe our last breath, there is yet another life for us to live after this one. And if we trust in Luke's account and in the other gospel writers, they give evidence that the human soul is a reality. That the idea of the soul is not just some made-up evolutionary construct to make us feel good, to make the inevitable bearable. No. We have in this account two people who died centuries before Christ who are yet still alive. Now I ask you, what do you make of that? Is it true? Or isn't it true? This account is very challenging because it may upend your presuppositions. It may turn around your worldview and the way that you see life. And if you're a believer in Christ, then this account is also very encouraging, isn't it? Because we have, beloved, here a foretaste of what lies beyond the grave. For when we die, we don't enter into some kind of soul sleep where we're kind of held in a suspended animation until Jesus returns. No, notice what happens here between Moses and Elijah. They are in some way recognizable, and yet they beam bright with the same glory as the transfigured Christ. What's more, they can converse with each other and with the Lord, and they know each other, even though they lived centuries apart. Now, beloved, doesn't that offer some measure of comfort for those who have lost loved ones, who died holding fast to their faith in Christ? Some comfort that we will see them again, that we will have fellowship with them again, just like Moses and Elijah had fellowship with one another. Now again, this account is so way out there, so beyond the outer limits of what is normal, that we have to ask ourselves, is it true? Did this account really happen? Because if it didn't, then Luke is a writer of tall tales. Either he is a bold-faced liar, along with the other gospel writers, or he was delusional, or he was duped into believing some kind of ridiculous tale where Moses and Elijah returned to earth from heaven. And yet we have the testimony of Peter. Peter, who was there, backs up this very account and affirms it in his second letter that this indeed really did happen. The verse that we read earlier in our service today, in verse 1 of the second epistle, in verse 16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but what? But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," referring back to this very account of Christ's transfiguration in Luke. And what is more, both Peter and Luke, along with all the other disciples, were willing and ready to be persecuted and martyred for this very truth, that Christ is indeed the promised Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, who shone with the glory of heaven for all of them to see. Now, why would they perpetuate such an incredible story when to do so could cost them their very lives? Why would they die for some fantastic otherworldly story? Unless it is true. And if it is true, why don't you believe it? What is holding you back? Well, let's move on. We have to ask, of all the people who could have appeared to give testimony to Christ from heaven, why was it Moses and Elijah? I mean, why not David? After all, he could have affirmed Jesus as the promised Messiah just as well. He could have said, when I wrote Psalm 2 about the Son of God, the sovereign, eternal King, it was all about him. It was all about Jesus who's standing there in front of you. Or why not Jacob, who could have said, the son of Judah, who I predicted would have an eternal kingdom in Genesis 49? Well, guess what? He's right here, standing in your midst, glorified. But no, who comes from heaven but Moses and Elijah? They are the ones who appear. Well, in part, they appear because it is what they represent. Moses was the mediator who gave God's law to the Israelites and who represents the law. And Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, is representative of all the prophets. So if you put them together, what do you have? They symbolically represent the law and the prophets, which is another way of saying the totality of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah are just simply shorthand for the Old Testament scriptures which Jesus came to fulfill. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, that he came to fulfill what? The law and the prophets. These two men, Moses and Elijah, both prophets in their own right, while testifying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, they do so, and as they do so, they point to the whole of the Old Testament as being fulfilled in Christ. How so? Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. We can think of other examples. Jesus is the Passover lamb whose blood cleanses us from all of our sin. We can think of Jesus, how he fulfilled the Ten Commandments, doing what we couldn't do, as our second representative, as our Adam, second Adam. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the suffering servant, the son of King David, who would die as a substitute for our sins. And Luke highlights all of this in just one little word. Just one word. He does it in verse 31. And that word is departure. Moses and Elijah were talking about Jesus' departure. which would happen several months later in Jerusalem. And departure is just another way of saying Jesus' death. But what's interesting here is that the Greek for departure is the word exodus. Luke, in using that word, exodus, is pointing something significant out. After all, who is talking about Jesus' departure, his exodus, but Moses, who led God's people through the first exodus? And yet, Jesus is the greater Moses, who led God's people to a greater deliverance. Yes, Moses also shone with the glory of God when he came down from Mount Sinai. But Jesus shines brighter still. The glory that Moses had was a reflection of being in God's presence. But the glory that Jesus exhibited in the transfiguration was his very own glory, the glory of his deity, the glory of the incarnate Son of God. And yes, Moses delivered God's people. He delivered them from the slavery of the Egyptians. But Jesus has come to accomplish for us a greater deliverance. He has set us free from the slavery of sin, whose chains drag us down to death and despair. And he broke those chains of death by his own death. And he did it by his own personal exodus, that he followed a road to Jerusalem, and that road led to a cross. Because there had to be a cross before there was a crown, a glorious, eternal crown for Jesus. And Moses led his people through the wilderness to the very edge of the promised land. But Jesus, he leads us to a greater promised land, a promised land of eternal glory. And what glory awaits us? That we will be free from the bondage of sin, that we will be free from physical pain, from emotional turmoil, from all suffering. The strife is over, the battle done, the victory of life is won, the song of triumph has begun. Alleluia. Amen? Well, we see in this account that Peter wakes up just in time from sleeping. Now, how often did the disciples miss such important moments because they fell asleep during prayer? Well, this is one of them. And bewildered, Peter said, "Let's make some tents, one for each of you." And Luke records this, and he's that Peter didn't even know what he was saying. He's just talking. And as he's going on about his construction project, yet what happens? But a third confirmation occurs, that the Heavenly Father appears in the dazzling brightness of Shekinah glory, the very Shekinah glory that leads God, that led God's people through the wilderness, the very Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle, and then the very Shekinah glory that filled Solomon's temple with the bright, brilliant presence of the Lord. And God's glory in the form of a brilliantly bright cloud then envelops them. And the Heavenly Father speaks from heaven and gives testimony to Christ. He said, "This is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him." So like in a court of law, there were now three witnesses for the incarnate Christ, testifying that he is indeed the Messiah. There was Moses and Elijah and the Heavenly Father himself. And it's as if the Father is saying to Peter, "Peter, will you just be quiet? And will you listen? Will you listen to my son and what he says? Listen to what he says about his mission and understand what kind of mission that it will be. That he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and that he will be killed, and on the third day that he will be raised again to new life, to resurrection life. Peter, would you please listen and believe him. Believe him. And beloved, that is the challenge for us as well, is it not? What the Heavenly Father says to Peter, he could just as well say to us. Listen to Jesus and believe. Believe that he is the promised Messiah, that throughout the Old Testament it was prophesied who would come to take away our sins by his death on the cross. Believe that he paid the penalty that was due you for your sins. That his exodus was one of torment and pain, having experienced his very own justice for all of our sins. And by his death, he has set us free from all condemnation, and he offers us new life. Listen to Jesus and believe. Will you listen to Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through me? Will you listen to Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world, whose light brings darkness to your very souls, brings light to the darkness of your very souls, and he gives you eternal glory with me? We see in this passage that Jesus' illumination, this revelation, was a confirmation that he is the promised Messiah who has gone through his own exodus for our salvation. And you might say to yourself, well, that's all very well and good. It's great to know that he has provided for me eternal life, and that one day I will shine with his glory when he comes again, or when I go to him. But how does this have any significance at all for me right now, as I deal with all the pressures that I'm facing in my life right now? Well, this same Jesus, who shone with such radiant majesty, this same Jesus is the very same Jesus who now shines in your heart. The manifestation of his glory is no longer seen in a tent. The manifestation of his glory is no longer seen in a temple. No. The glory of Christ has been made manifest in you, beloved, as his Spirit lives within you now. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? Oh, we have a taste of our future glory with Christ now as his glorious Spirit abides with ours. Now that truth is a tremendous encouragement to us when we are faced with adversity. When you go through your struggles, does it help you to know that you have the living Lord of life residing in your soul? Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that the Lord God made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And beloved, the Lord isn't simply taking up residence there, biding his time. No, his glorious Spirit is at work transforming you. He's making you more like himself. We are becoming more and more like our glorious Savior. Just as he was transfigured before the apostles, so, beloved, are we being transformed more and more into his glorious image? Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, is this just some sort of nice theological concept that you ascribe to? Or is this a reality that grips your heart, that shapes your character, that guides your life? To know that you have the life of the Son of God in all of his glory abiding within you, to strengthen you, to guide you, to change you, to make his power perfect in your weakness. How does that reality affect your daily life? How does it affect your daily life when you're having a really bad day at school, or a really awful day at work, or when you have a conflict with someone, or when you feel anxious and worried, or when your marriage is on the rocks? How does this reality affect you in any of our trials and travails or temptations? Beloved, what does it mean for you to have the shining glory of Christ abide in you and with you? So what do we do? What do we do, beloved? What do we do with this truth? Oh, we shine. We shine. We shine with the glory of Christ who is in us. Look at Philippians 2, 15 and 16. Philippians 2, 15 and 16. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 15, this truth, that we as children of God are without blemish, and that as children of God without blemish, what will we do? We will shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And how do we shine? Well, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 16 that we illuminate the glory of Christ in us. How? We illuminate the glory of Christ in us by holding fast to the word of life. And what does he mean to hold fast to the word of life? Well, he means that you need to know God's word. Because how can you hold fast to something that you don't know? How can you hold fast to something that you don't know and believe? And then what's more, you not only have to know it and believe it, but you have to live it out. To follow God's word as it guides your priorities, as it guards your thoughts, and as it governs your behavior. And you can be certain that if you live out God's word, you will definitely shine with the glory of Christ. Because we live in a crooked and perverse world. So that when you love your enemy, you will shine for Christ. As you remain faithful to your spouse, you will shine for Christ. When you deal honestly with people, you will shine with the glory of Christ. Peter says in his first chapter of his second epistle, he says to us, you know, I saw the Lord transfigured on that mountain. And I heard the Heavenly Father say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But you know what? Beloved, you have something even more certain than what I experienced on that mountain of transfiguration. What do you have? You have the prophetic word. And just as the Heavenly Father said to me, "Listen to my Son," so I say this to you, that you need to listen to him too, by paying attention to his word, which is like a lamp shining in a dark place. So, beloved, where is your heart? Do you desire to shine with the glory of Christ because you love him, out of what he's done for you, out of his grace and mercy? And if you do desire that, then what does that mean? It means holding fast to his word, of listening to Christ by following his word. And when we do, we will shine with his glory in a dark and broken world. As we come now to prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's take a moment to pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this incredible mystery. How can it be that your glory, that the very glory of Christ, abides within us through your Spirit who fills us, your Spirit who teaches us, and your Spirit who guides us by your word? And Lord, we know, we confess to you that we do not shine as brightly as we could, because we don't listen to you very well. We don't always listen to your word very intently or live out your word very faithfully. So we ask you, Lord, we ask that you would help us to do what your word says by your power, through your Spirit. Oh Lord, give us hearts that desire to be obedient to you, hearts that desire to follow you. And now we would ask that you would search our hearts as we prepare to partake of your supper. We ask all these things in your precious, wonderful, glorious name, the glorious name of Jesus Christ, who reigns over all. Amen.